I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we return again this evening to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll begin at verse 14. The first part of chapter 11, as you know or recall from last week, tells of Solomon's great failure, his great sin. Beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we read the consequences of this. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. The sister of Tapenes bore his son Genubath, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" And he answered, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Elida, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself and became the leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there, reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zurah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. And Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinance, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and whatever he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up plainly unhappy part of the story of Solomon, time of turmoil and distress, and yet we take up not Solomon, we take up your word, and we pray that you would be with us, that your spirit would attend the reading and preaching of your word. And so I ask, Father, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts, that we may be drawn to you and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who alone is our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the final scene of Solomon in the book of Kings. He was, by many measures, Israel's greatest king. He may not be your favorite one way or the other, but by many measures, he was Israel's greatest king, by measures like land and money and fame. That is, the kingdom of Israel will never see the extent of control of land and of revenues coming in and honors from the neighbors. Even his father David, who many of us might prefer as a man, he never enjoyed the prosperity and peace of the reign of Solomon. And yet for all the greatness of the king and his great endowments and his great accomplishments, he ends with rather a whimper here as we read of the last part of his reign. There are lots of ways that you could plot the downfall or measure the downfall of Solomon, but I would do it by a single word. One word that shows us the trajectory of his reign. It's the word adversary. The word adversary. It's only, prior to this chapter, it's only used one time in the story of Solomon. It's back in chapter 5, and it's used in a rather positive way. That is, in chapter 5, we're at that point in Solomon's reign. He's settled on his father's throne. The question of succession is absolutely settled by chapter 5. He's the king of Israel. He has met with God the first time, his first encounter with God by dream, when God asked him, that fabulous question, what would you like me to do for you? And he answered wisdom, and God was delighted in his answer and gave him wisdom beyond measure and then promised more. And that wisdom has already been displayed in that encounter with the two prostitutes that came before the king with what seemed to be an insoluble case, and yet he saw right through it. And so in chapter 5, he's about to begin his great signal work, that is the building of the temple. And he begins, or he is about to begin, with this statement in 1 Kings 5, verse 4. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, and he goes on. But he speaks there. That's the only place prior to this that it's used. He says, look, there's neither misfortune nor adversary. Everything is just right. And so he's able to begin his great work. Well, that word appears again now in this chapter at the end of his life, not one time, but three times. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Then again in verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Elida. And then it says of that same man again in verse 25, he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. And then in verse 26, the word isn't used again, but we have a third. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant. And it speaks of his rebellion. There's a nice, simple way to see the trajectory of Solomon's reign. From a time when his prosperity and his blessing with God was defined by the lack of adversary. He could do a 360-degree circle on the roof of his house and say, there's no trouble anywhere. And now there's trouble in multiple directions. That's the burden of this chapter as it describes these adversaries. So we'll take them now. We'll consider each of them briefly and then see what we may draw from this. I'll actually take the first two essentially together. The first two are rather similar in a number of points. That is, Hadad, the Edomite, and Rezin, who is an Aramean. They're similar in a couple of ways. That is, their accounts are rather straightforward. There's not a lot of question or convolution. They're similar in that. They're similar in that they're foreigners, and they're similar in that their origin is that they're leftovers from David. That is, they essentially are both, in a sense, the straggling remains of problems that David solved, or it seemed that he solved, but these remnants were left. Hadad is an Edomite. Both of these problems you can trace back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. In that chapter is where we see David in conquest of his neighbors. And he was in conquest of the Edomites, and as it describes to us, they thought that they had really eradicated Edom, cut off every male. And if you're wondering, I know that we don't like that language, and I've had a number of sermons dealing with the question of the method of ancient warfare, but if you're wondering on a practical level, why did they cut off every male? Well, this chapter will tell you why. The failure to do so rears its head now, twice. First with Hadad the Edomite, a child, a young boy of the royal household of Edom who manages to escape and goes to Egypt and is reared, or essentially brought up in, grows up in Egypt under the care of Pharaoh with his own, there's a little band of servants that go with him, and he flourishes there and prospers there. He's a landowner. He's married into the royal household. But eventually, he hears David's gone, Joab's gone, and he wants to come back. He wants to come back. And he does. And Edom is in the southeast, so now, that is, of Israel. So now Solomon has trouble in the southeast. And then the second fellow, even briefer account, just three verses, Rezin, son of Elida, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Why did he flee? Because Hadadezer, king of Zobah, got killed by David and Joab. And so he takes off. And he eventually gathers together a band in the wilderness, it would seem, a marauding band. And eventually this Aramean settles in Damascus. And so now David has trouble not only in the southeast, but also in the northeast from Damascus. But the real trouble isn't from outside, it's from inside. More time is spent with the third fellow than the other two combined. And we will have much more time with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In fact, that phrase, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, it will become a refrain across the book of Kings and Chronicles, but it will actually be filled out as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So we are given a much fuller description of him and where he comes from and how he came, this servant in Solomon's house, how he came to be in conflict with Solomon. Some of it is spelled out to us. Some of it I think we can perhaps fruitfully speculate about. The speculation is this. It would seem that Jeroboam is very likely sitting on what we might call the fault line within Israel's tribes. If you recall, even in the time of David, there has been a fault line, a fissure line in Israel between the tribe of Judah and everyone else, because Judah is where the king comes from, that is David and then Solomon, and there has at more than one time been friction along tribal lines. You may remember after the rebellion of Absalom and that other fellow whose name escapes me right at the moment. It doesn't matter. You can look it up. I will think of it as soon as my sermon is over. But he didn't last very long. He raised a rebellion, and his cry was, what do we have to do with the tents of Judah, with the tents of David? And he called all the other tribes to flee to their tents. And there was that friction, that fault line between Judah and the others. And it is interesting here, this man is an Ephraimite. And he's put in charge, you see there, verse 28, of all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Joseph is actually two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's put over the forced labor of his own tribe that are building things for Solomon. It speaks of the Millo. We talked about that before, the construction projects in Jerusalem. I don't think it is at all difficult to think that there were at least some that were saying, remind me again, Jeroboam, why we're working so hard for the house of Judah. We're the house of Joseph. We are a great tribe in our own right, or tribes. You can speculate on that. I think that, as we'll see eventually, the kingdom is divided on that fault line. And I think it not an unlikely speculation that there was grumbling on that fault line even then. Regardless of whether that is true or not, as Jeroboam is rising, he's seen as an industrious man, a valiant warrior. He's appointed to this position. Somewhere in the course of this, he's met by a fellow we've not met before, Ahijah the Shilonite. He is a prophet. His first appearance. He'll have another, but not many. And he meets Jeroboam. And he does this surprising thing. Like my new coat? Rip, rip, rip. Tears it up into 12 pieces, his cloak. Probably just a square of cloth, a mantle worn over the shoulders. But nonetheless, you know, we think very little of cloth as an expensive thing until you make your own. When you see somebody actually make it and you realize that in that day, all fabric was woven by hand on a loom. One did not usually just go about ripping cloaks up. It's an expensive thing. And he meets him. He shreds his cloak. He begins to count out the pieces, 12 pieces, and then he begins to say astounding things. He tells Jeroboam, you take 10. There in verse 31, take 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And he goes on. He says God has quite the promise for him. I will take you, verse 37, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments. You recognize this language? This is the language of the promise made to David and to Solomon. It's now being made to Jeroboam. As my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Now this story isn't nearly so straightforward as angry Edomite or an angry Aramean bearing grudges. A number of questions come here. First question that might arise. So when Jeroboam rebels against Solomon, is he sinning? You might answer that different ways. I would say he's not. When the prophet of God comes to you, rips his cloak into 12 pieces, says each of those is a tribe, and says, you take 10, because God is giving you 10 tribes, I'd say he's right to rebel. You could read it another way. You could say that he ought to wait until God places those pieces in his hands. I don't think he's sinning. He will sin, major sin. But his great and grievous sin will be idolatry and leading the people into idolatry in not doing what God tells him to do here, which is to walk according to my commandments, statutes, etc. Well, then the next question, is God in earnest? Was God genuinely offering to Jeroboam that if he would do as he ought do, that he would essentially establish him as an alternate to the house of David? That is, he would establish, give him an enduring house? I believe God was in earnest. I think he was in absolute earnest, even as he absolutely knew it would never, ever happen. He knew, he certainly knew, he is the all-knowing God. He knew that Jeroboam would not walk in these things. He knew that Jeroboam would not have an enduring house. He knew that Jeroboam would not do as he was called to do, but I think he was in earnest. It's a difficult thing for us, but you should not confuse God's sovereignty and his absolute knowledge of future events as somehow making his offers anything less than genuine, whether it's this or the offer of the gospel. Even as the gospel is offered to someone and God knows that they will not take that gospel, it's a genuine offer. It's a free offer of the gospel. And so I think this was a genuine offer to Jeroboam, even as God knew he would never take that offer. Third question. I know this bothers some of you. What's with the math here? You know, he tears it up into 12 pieces. He says, you take 10, Solomon gets 1, and there you go. And you're like, I'm not a math major, but 10 plus 1 doesn't equal 12. And I know that bothers some. In fact, it bothers me, or it bothered me for a long time until I sat down and said, how would that work? I found 7 different ways you could make that work, actually. You say, how in the world? Well, it's because there's the numbering of tribes in Israel is a very, very fluid thing. There are a number of variables. There's a tribe, Levi, that doesn't get any land. So there's a variable. There's a tribe, Joseph, which is 2 tribes sometimes and 1 tribe in other times. I mean, Jeroboam is identified as an Ephraimite, but he's put over the house of Joseph. That is, he's of one of the 2 tribes. So do you count Joseph as 1 or 2? There's a tribe, Simeon, that is all but gone. That is, if you follow Simeon across the Old Testament, you see the case of the disappearing tribe. They were once an extremely numerous tribe, but even before that, their doom or their disappearance was foretold by their father. That is, if you go back into Genesis, I think it's Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. He says of 2 of them, Levi and Simeon, because of their sin, he said to both of them, you will be dispersed into Israel. For Levi, it turned into a blessing. They were dispersed as priests. That's why they get no land. To Simeon, they just begin to disappear. You see it notably partway through Numbers, after the great plague that was brought on by sin, of which a Simeonite was at the center. Their numbers drop precipitously. They go from being one of the largest tribes to one of the smallest tribes. You see it again at the end of Deuteronomy when Moses is blessing the tribes, 11 of them, somebody didn't get mentioned, Simeon. You see it in the conquest when the land is being divided up, Simeon's given a portion of land entirely inside the boundaries of Judah. And over time, they begin to melt away. So that could be the unnamed or the uncounted tribe. Benjamin is also a variable in that as history unfolds, we'll see that Benjamin is forever counted with Judah, next to Judah. They're also a tribe that almost disappeared, you remember, at the end of Judges. So they're negligible in size, though Saul was from Benjamin, both King Saul and the apostle. So they become a variable. Maybe they're counted with Judah as part of the one. So there's lots of different ways. And I won't, if you want my nerdy chart, I made a little nerdy chart, how you could do this 7 different ways, I'll share it with you. But I think the simplest way to count that is obviously the 1 for Solomon is Judah. The 10 for Jeroboam are the other tribes counting Joseph as 1, even as he was over the house of Joseph. And the 1 that's not mentioned is Levi, because there's no territory, and that tribe doesn't go to one or the other. They're dispersed. Some Levites go to one, and some Levites go to the other. You can count it a different way. What you need to understand, and the emphasis here, isn't on the unnamed or the 10. The emphasis is simply this. Solomon's portion, that is, the house of Solomon, their portion is going way down. from all to one. To one. Great reduction. So, Jeroboam, in some way or another, this whole matter of Jeroboam comes to the attention of Solomon. I don't know how, but verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. Either he acted immediately and he tried to take now, though he was told it would happen during the days of Solomon's son, or just the news of the word or something. In some way or another, Solomon becomes aware that Jeroboam is now a grave threat, and he seeks to put Jeroboam to death, but he fails. And Solomon dies before he can accomplish that, and so we come to the end in what will become a relatively formulaic accounting of his years, 40 years of reign. And he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And then we're told of who will replace him, his son Rehoboam, in his place. Now, as I told you last time, I won't belabor. I don't think that we need to be so sorrowful on the end of Solomon. I think from the book of Ecclesiastes that a true faith was his in the end. But either way, it is a dolorous, sad note in which he ends. What can we take from this account? I want you to take some simple lessons and then one that's not so simple. Three simple lessons. Three simple lessons that you can take from this passage. God's faithfulness would be the first one. When God says a thing, it's true. It will happen. He doesn't make empty threats or idle promises. What he says, he does. And so we have a perfect example here. If you recall what was said to David about Solomon, 2 Samuel 7, God spoke to David saying, verse 13, speaking of his son, he, we know it to be Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Well, there you go. That is a nice three-verse summary of the career of Solomon. Advertised before he was ever on the throne. What God said is exactly true. He will build my house. I will establish his throne. When he sins, I will punish him with the strokes of men. And now we know the names of those men with which God punished him. Don't just take the faithfulness of God in this one thing. You recognize we're worshiping the same God. You got in the minivan tonight or whatever fine vehicle you drove, and you came here tonight not to look on my beautiful bald head, but to worship this same God. We are meeting with the same God. And when this God speaks, whatever he says, good or ill, it's solid. It's true. He is faithful to all his word, to his threats, and to his promises. We're dealing with the same God. I love to find and to see more complicated messages and symbols and types and the rest in the scripture, but don't miss the obvious and simple. God is faithful to his word. If he's told you that I will punish your sin, if he says that my wrath abides on those outside of Christ, then you need to hear it. And if you have had faith in Christ and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to you, and he has, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then rest easy. Your sins are answered for. God is faithful to his word. Second simple lesson, God will discipline his children. What did he say to David? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will correct him. It was true for Solomon. It's true for us. I think it's very interesting particularly in light of a conversation I was having with a grandfather this morning. He said, I will be a father to you, not a grandfather to you. The way fathers treat their children is not the same way that grandfathers treat their children. In fact, many, many children have said, watching their fathers deal with their child. Who is this man? This man whose pockets are always full of candy. He will deal with us as a father. Both fathers and grandfathers love, but fathers are the ones that discipline. And he disciplines Solomon, and our Father will discipline us. Sin has its consequences. And we often reap very much on the lines that we sow. Is it not striking here? It is to me. Solomon's downfall, his most pointed downfall, was with his foreign wives. And when we're introduced to those foreign wives, we're always reminded of the first one. His first foreign wife was the daughter of Pharaoh. Is it not striking that two of his three enemies find resource and shelter and a place to pull themselves together before they can be a terror to Solomon? They find help in the house of Pharaoh. Striking to me that as he has sown, so he has reaped. And there's another aspect to this. You remember from Deuteronomy, we talked about last time and before, Deuteronomy 17, the law for kings. The king was not to multiply gold, he was not to multiply wives, and he was not to multiply horses, and specifically he was not supposed to get his horses from Egypt. And yet we saw last time at the end of chapter 10, Solomon is not only getting horses from Egypt, he's become a horse merchant, buying them from Egypt, and then, as it says at the very last verse, 29 of chapter 10, he exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. Rezin, the guy, the second, he's an Aramean. He's in Aram. He's the head of a marauding band. Do you suppose that marauding band was walking? I don't. I just think that would be a very ineffective way to be a marauding band. Here comes a terrifying band of joggers. I don't think so. I think they were on horseback. I could be wrong. I don't think they were on camels. It's not a desert. They were likely on horses. Where'd they get those horses? There's a great horse merchant who's selling to the Arameans. His name was Solomon. Sin brings consequences. The fact of the matter is, for you and I, Christian, we live in a fallen world, and there is a lot of suffering that we will encounter simply because the world is fallen. But when we choose sin, we are strewing thorns in our path. We're adding, we're asking for the consequences. Our God loves us, and a Father who loves disciplines. He disciplines. Third simple lesson, God's love. God's love. He does discipline, but he doesn't discipline like a jailer. He disciplines like a father. And so his discipline is tempered. It's tempered. Solomon's house will lose 10 tribes, or 11, depending on how you do the math. What they don't lose is every tribe. The house of Solomon isn't done. There's a simple expression of his love. And there's even an expression in this. It doesn't happen to Solomon. He's got all kinds of problems. He's got it in the northeast. He's got it in the southeast. He's got it with Jeroboam. But the fact is, when he dies, he still has the whole kingdom. His son's going to suffer. You might puzzle on that. I mean, we're told in verse 34, he'll be ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments. The love is hung upon the obedience of David, not Solomon. I see it as a window that God knew Solomon wouldn't take, but a window of repentance. You remember Jeremiah tells us that when God announces judgment on a nation or a person, he reserves the right to reverse it if the person repents. Either way, it's certainly a tempered judgment upon Solomon. A tempered judgment. Three simple lessons. God's faithfulness. God's discipline, God's love. Now let me give you the one that's a little bit more complicated. It's still the lesson of God's love, but I want to show it to you in a different way. Ask this question. As you look over these accounts from the life of Solomon, these scenes, who is Solomon in each of these events? Who is he? Let's work our way backwards. We'll start with the last one, Jeroboam. Look at the story of Jeroboam. What do you see in Jeroboam? What is the story of Jeroboam? You could describe it this way. Jeroboam is a servant in the household of the king of Israel. He is a rising servant. He is recognized for his gifts, for his industry, he's a valiant warrior. He is rising in the house of the king of Israel. And to this rising servant, a prophet of God comes. The prophet of God comes to him secretly and says, "You're going to be the king. I am going to tear the kingdom out of the hands of the current king like the tearing of a cloak. And I am going to raise you up to be king over Israel if you walk as you ought. I will establish your house if you walk as you ought." And then the outcome of this promise, prophetic promise from God made to the rising servant in the household of the king of Israel is that the king of Israel seeks but fails to kill his servant. He seeks to, but he dies before he can do it. Does that story sound at all familiar to you? It ought. This is the story of David under King Saul, and in this story, now Solomon is wicked King Saul. He's in the role or the place of wicked King Saul, and Jeroboam in this, just this chapter, looks a whole lot like good rising David, whom Samuel came to. Samuel, whose cloak was torn and it was a sign, etc. Go back to the scene before that, Rezin. Not a lot to be said here because it's only three verses. Who is Solomon in the account of Rezin? Well, I think I would say it this way. He's not David. When else have we seen a marauding band, a group of people who have gathered around a leader who leads them as a marauding band until he establishes himself in his own capital city? Well, Rezin is David in that account, which makes Solomon, we'll just say, not David. Go back the one before it. This story of Hadad the Edomite. Think about the story of Hadad. He's a young boy, bereft of his family, who winds up in Egypt. In Egypt, he prospers. He comes under the favor of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh causes him to rise up, and he marries and prospers in Pharaoh until eventually he says to Pharaoh, "Let me go. I want to go to the land of Canaan, sword in hand, and cut out a place for myself in Canaan." Pharaoh says, "No, no, no, stay." But he comes back to him, he says, "No, you must let me go to the promised land," essentially. Hadad is Israel from Joseph to Moses. That is, Joseph goes down, a child bereft of his family, no claim, prospers under Pharaoh, is raised up, eventually becomes a whole nation. Joseph's whole family comes, they prosper, and the nation says to Pharaoh, "Let us go to Canaan to cut out a kingdom for ourselves." Paraphrasing, but you see the parallel. Who does that make Solomon? Solomon's a Canaanite. And doesn't he look it? He has married women from every one of the Canaanite tribes in Canaan. And he has built temples to all of their gods. He is like the cumulative Canaanite. He's taken them all into himself and become the patron of all their gods. Which is to say that in each of these cases, Solomon, each of these parallels earlier events, and in each of them, Solomon is in the wrong role. He is the man cut off from God. He is the opponent. We can back up to one more. Look at Solomon. Consider Solomon as we know him. Solomon, who is the greatest human ever, endowed beyond all others with wisdom. And as you follow him in Kings and you follow him in Ecclesiastes, he prospers at everything he does. He is the perfect human being. And this perfect human being has a peculiar access to God. Not once, but twice, he has conversation with God. And he is connected, closely connected, to the temple of God. And yet for all his gifts and all his potential, he listens not to the word of his God, but to the word of his wife or wives, as she leads him into foolishness and plunges his kingdom into ruination. Sound familiar? Adam, the perfect human being in Eden, which was, as we saw in previous time, a type of temple with God, with all his potential and all his gifts, his access to God, and yet he listens to his wife, not to his God, and he plunges his kingdom into ruination. Oh, there's another parallel between Solomon and Adam. Both of them were attacked by Satan, and neither of them were able to crush Satan's head. How so? The word adversary, it's just the Hebrew word Satan. Just as Adam was attacked by Satan and first wouldn't, and then because of his sin couldn't crush the head of Satan, so Solomon, in his sin, is unable to crush the head of his adversaries, his Satans, Hadad, Rezin, Jeroboam. Here is where the love of God comes in. When Adam fell, God made a promise to him. There will be one. There will be a seed born of the woman. That seed will crush the head of the serpent. What is the promise here to Solomon? After all this talk of adversaries. Yet in verse 36, God said, there will be a lamp always before me in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 39, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Not always. And then the very last part, there's a son to Solomon, Rehoboam. He's not the light. It's not going to be Rehoboam. It's not going to be his son Asa. It's not going to be his son Jehoshaphat. No king in the book of Kings is going to be the answer. But it will be in that line that Christ comes. And Christ is that answer. He's going to be the better one. He's the better builder than Solomon because he builds a better temple, the church of the living God. He's going to be the better husband than Solomon because, like Solomon, he will take an unclean wife, just one. But instead of becoming corrupt like Solomon does, he will make his unclean wife clean, holy. And unlike Solomon, he crushes the head of Satan. Really, Satan's. Like Solomon, there are three. Sin, Satan himself, and death are crushed under the heels of this king. That's the deeper love of God that is shining through in this chapter. That is the promise of God that shines through in this chapter. Underneath the failure of Solomon, who is another failed Adam, another failing Saul, there is the promise, not always, not always. Christ is the answer. So take the simple lessons. Take them. Apply them every day. But keep your eye on the big, big picture, the unfolding, saving love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. We are thankful that we may call you Father, a Father who loves us enough to discipline us, but a Father whose end isn't simply discipline, but to save us, to pour your love upon us, to cause us to grow up into the image of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may that love unfolding across the Scriptures and across time be unfolding in us as we seek to live before you wisely, thoughtfully, mindful of who you are and who we are in your Son. Give us the opportunity to proclaim the good news in the world. There are adversaries, sin, Satan, death, but there is one who has and is crushing his and our adversaries under his feet. Praise be to God. Amen.